Maybe you heard of the joke about the guy who fell into an upholstery machine last week. The good news is that he's fully recovered. So, David, however, from his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, never quite recovers. It's all kind of downhill. In fact, if you look at the life of David, what you see is there's lots written about him. In fact, as far as ancient Near Eastern characters, I don't think that there's more written about anybody else than David. And in the Old Testament, you see many chapters and you get to this high point, and that is the day that he falls for Bathsheba. And everything is downhill from there. And you'll recall, as we read a couple of weeks ago, that Nathan the prophet had come to David and said, "David, you're the man. You are the murderer of Uriah. You are the adulterer. And now, hear the word of the Lord. The sword will never pass from your family." So today's sermon title is Trouble at Home. So let's stand as we read the scriptures from 2 Samuel 13, selected verses. "Now in the course of time, Amnon, the son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became so obsessed with his sister, Tamar, that he made himself ill over her. 'Come to bed with me, my sister,' he says. She says, 'No, my brother, please don't force me.' But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than Tamar, he raped her. Tamar's brother Absalom said to her, 'Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart.' So Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house as a desolate woman. When King David heard all that Amnon had done, he was furious. But Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all of the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king himself and said, 'Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his attendants please join me?' 'No, no, my son,' the king replied. 'All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you.' Although Absalom urged David, he still refused to go, but he gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said to his dad, 'If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us.' And the king asked him, 'Why should he go with you?' But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, saying, 'Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Haven't I given you this order? Be strong and be brave.' So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up and mounted their mules and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, 'Absalom has struck down all of the king's sons. Not one of them is left.' The king stood up and he tore his clothes and he lay down on the ground, and all his attendants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, said, 'My lord should not think that they killed all of the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's express intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead.' As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king too, and all of his attendants, wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to his grandfather Talmai at Geshur. But King David mourned many days for his son. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years, and King David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Trouble, 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 trouble at home. That's the title of the sermon today. And the big idea is this: when a father fails to discipline his son, when he fails to set appropriate boundaries for his son, then the son will fail to live up to all that he is called to, all the potential that he has. And yeah, we're talking about David and we're talking about his sons, but I don't want to exclude the fact that women in our culture are very much involved in the raising up of their sons and their daughters. So you could apply that same principle, really, to moms with their sons and when they're with their daughters. So the key verse here, and you'll note that I redacted a lot of 2 Samuel 13 because there's this whole story about how the cousin of Amnon, Jonadab, had figured out a way for Amnon to get his sister Tamar. But this series in the life of David isn't about Absalom per se or about Amnon or anybody else. It's really about David. And here's a very telling verse in this story. It says there in verse 21, when David heard about all these things, he was very angry. And well, he should be. Amnon has tricked him. If you read the story when you go home tonight or this afternoon, you're going to find out that he actually tricked David to get his sister to come to him. He feigned that he was sick, and Tamar was going to bake something for him. And so David got hoodwinked, but much worse than that, his own daughter got raped. How very, very tragic. But in the Hebrew translation of the scriptures, that's all there is. David was very angry. And then we move on to Absalom. But here's something interesting. You're familiar with the concept of textual variants? Okay, so there's lots of scriptures out there. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which was done by 70 scholars, which is why it was called the Septuagint, the 70 scholars got together in about 100 BC, before Christ was born. Because there were so many Greek-speaking Jews, they decided that they needed to translate the Hebrew Bible into the Koine language of many Greeks. Greek-speaking Jews, that is. So they translate it, and it's called the Septuagint. And here's something very telling. The Septuagint adds this line after it says that David was very angry. But he saddened not the heart of his son Amnon, because he loved him, because he was his firstborn son. And that's not the first time that we see stuff like that happening. David absolutely loves his sons. But there's a theme here that he loves them, but he doesn't set any boundaries for them. Now, any of you that are familiar with the story of Absalom, Absalom, of course, kills his brother Amnon. And some people even believe that there's this intrigue, political intrigue going on, that's related to the idea that with Amnon out of the way, Absalom can make his claim for the throne. Because Absalom is the firstborn son of his next wife. And the way things went in that culture in that day, it was always the firstborn who had the claim on the throne. So he lands up murdering his brother. How very, very tragic. And then Absalom makes a run for the throne. There's a palace coup. And if you recall the story, Absalom, in the end, gets killed. And what is David's response when he finds out that Absalom has been killed? Oh, Absalom, 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 my son Absalom. He loved his son so much that he actually said, I wish that it had been me that had been killed and not you, my son. That was his death lament for his son. He loved him so much, even in spite of the fact that he was an utter traitor and had tried to kill him and take over the throne. That's the love of David for his son Absalom. Well, and then there's another firstborn son, because after Amnon is taken out of the picture and after Absalom is taken out of the picture, another firstborn son shows up, and his name is Adonijah. And in 1 Kings 1, verse 6, we read about Adonijah. Adonijah makes a bold claim for the throne. His dad is 70 years old and is infirm and not making any decisions anymore. So he's like, now's my chance. I'm going to do this thing. And in 1 Kings 1, verse 6, it says that David loved his son Adonijah and never said to him, why are you doing thus and so? He never asked him. And then there's this very telling comment. He says, it says in the scripture, and Adonijah was a very handsome young man. Now, maybe they looked like their dad, because I think David was probably a handsome guy. And Tamar is a beautiful daughter, and Absalom was good looking. In fact, you know, he bragged about the fact that he had such beautiful thick hair. And there have actually been studies done in our culture that good-looking people get away with a lot more than people who are kind of average-looking. I don't know if you guys, as teachers, you know, in school, sometimes you've seen that. Hey, I don't want to crack on our teachers here at all, but sometimes, you know, cute little kids, they kind of wheedle themselves into our heart in a special way, right? And cuteness is in many forms. It's cute, you know, how you look, but also how you act. Well, I wonder if kids like Amnon and Absalom and Adonijah weren't just the cutest little kids, and David had a special and fond affection in his heart for his firstborn sons. He had, the scripture records, 19 sons. And that doesn't even mention his daughters. If one would go with the law of averages, one would assume that he had at least 19 daughters. And that's only from his official wives. He had lots of concubines. David was prolific, shall I say. He had lots of kids. At some point, you kind of lose track of how many kids you have. But guess what? I don't think the scripture says that he lost track of his firstborn sons, because he knew that his firstborn sons eventually, ultimately, would be vying for the throne. One of those sons is going to replace him. And I think it's beautiful, because David was waiting for that, to see who's smart, who is godly, who has the political capacity to be able to lead. Because sometimes, and we've seen this in the royal houses of Europe, a son is born and he's the firstborn son, but he's an idiot. Like, and sometimes, like, on the scale of idiocy, he truly is. He's got a low IQ. Part of that is because there was a lot of inbreeding in the European lines. So he's waiting to see which of these firstborn sons is going to step up and really be the leader. Incidentally, and we'll get to this eventually, one of his firstborn sons does become king. It's the firstborn son of Bathsheba, Solomon. And Solomon was wise beyond his years. He also was a good-looking man. But he had a head on his shoulders, and he became one of the famous kings of Israel. But you see where I'm going here. David has a problem. David loves his sons, but he doesn't set boundaries for them. And that is a big problem. One of the problems that arises out of this is the fact that he fails in his responsibility as a father and as a king to uphold justice. He's angry, but he doesn't do anything. He doesn't help his own daughter, Tamar. Tamar goes to her brother, Absalom, and Absalom just tries to cover it up. At first he says, listen, Don't make any big deal out of it. Just come live with us. And the scripture says that she stayed in his household until her death as a desolate woman. In other words, she was used goods and there wasn't anybody that wanted to marry her. What a tragedy in her life. Not only was she taken advantage of in one of the most brutal ways, but also that landed up in kind of a prison sentence for her. And what did David do about it? Nothing. He perverted justice. Now maybe he loved Amnon so much that he didn't want to bring the gavel down as judge on his firstborn son because he knew the implications. His firstborn son has raped his own half-sister. Guess what the penalty for that is? The scripture says it. Go out and get stoned. You're going to be killed. So I think that the eyes of justice were averted. I think that David did not want to do what he was called to do. The prophet Micah says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And this is not just for kings. It's for all of us. Micah 6 verse 8. To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Now here's a little aside. In one of the great confessions of the Reformation in the Heidelberg Catechism, the writers of the catechism say, as they distill the truth of the Word of God, that Christ is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. Those are the three offices of Christ. Prophet, he speaks a prophetic word. He speaks a word of grace and mercy over us. Prophet, priest, he intercedes for us before the Father. He is the bridge, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, because of what he did for us, reigns supremely as king. And we know that one of the roles of the king is to execute justice. So we see in this moment, David is not stepping into his calling. He is ignoring his calling. And the Heidelberg Catechism goes so far to say that we also, being in Christ, rooted and grounded in him and hid with him our lives, we also, as ambassadors of Christ, function in those same offices here on earth. Prophet. How do Christians serve as prophets? We are to speak prophetic words, but we are also to speak the words of the gospel, to speak truth into the lives of people. Priest. We are to be praying for the lost. Now we know that God has his book and all of those who are his are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, right? But somehow, mysteriously, he calls us to prayer, to intercede for the lost. It's like this. It's like he's got a plan to save the lost. And then he moves on the hearts of an individual like a mother to pray for her lost son. And God hears those prayers, and he acts on those prayers. I don't know why God involves us. Get rid of the middleman. Go straight. No. He calls us as ambassadors, as prophets, priests, and we're also kings in this regard, that we are sons and daughters of the Most High. We are princes and princesses, if you will, and we have an inheritance that is ours, is without blemish, in Christ, prophet, priest, and king. David stepped away from his responsibilities and his role. And here's the sad, sad irony of that. In his desire to save, disheartening his sons, as the scripture says in 1 Kings 1 verse 6, it ultimately leads to their death. Their premature death. Because if David had acted, he might have walked through a process that would seek justice for Tamar, But as king, he could also confer on his son, even though he was guilty and sentenced then to death, he could also show mercy. That was the prerogative of the king. So he could have saved his son in doing so. But he didn't. And Absalom is standing around. He's like, when is dad going to act? When is the king going to do something about this? This is an outrage. This is utterly wrong. Absalom was forced, if you will, to take matters into his own hands. He didn't say anything good or bad to Amnon. He acted like nothing had happened. And in that culture then, and sadly so often, too often in our culture, when there's a rape, sweep it under the rug. Don't say anything about it, because men in our culture, and absolutely men in that time, were the people who had power. So Absalom says, my sister, don't worry about it. Don't say anything to anybody about it. Keep quiet. But he knew all along that he's going to get his revenge. He's going to get his day in court, if you will. And the scripture says it took 2 years. And Amnon didn't think anything about it. He thought, okay, it's all water under the bridge. I got away with it. But then he's at this party, and he's drunk with wine, and Absalom tells his guys, kill him. And he's a goner. Have you ever heard the expression, you can kill someone with kindness? That's what David did. David, if you will, killed his own son Amnon with kindness. If only he had acted, he might have saved Amnon's life. He's killing his son Absalom with kindness. He's an indulgent father, and Absalom is handsome and, you know, smart, and he lets him get away with all sorts of stuff. And pretty soon, well, he let him get away with the murder of his own brother Amnon. It says there in the scripture that Absalom took off to the land of Geshur. His mom was a Geshurite. Talmai was his grandfather. He was a king. David fled for amnesty to his grandparents in Geshur, which is to the east of the Sea of Galilee. And he stayed there for 3 years. 3 years. And the scripture, as we read, says after David was consoled concerning the death of Amnon, his heart longed for who? For Absalom. He wanted to see Absalom. He loved Absalom so much. And eventually, after 3 years, he does figure out a way to get Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. And then we see a whole other transpiring of bad things that ultimately then, sadly, result in the death of Absalom. Again, here's another example, my brothers and sisters. David is killing his sons with kindness. He loves them, but he sets no boundaries for them. In Hebrews 12, the author juxtaposes the kind of parental guidance, the discipline that we received from our fathers, with the loving Heavenly Father who disciplines us. He says, don't reject the discipline of your father. And that's a direct quote in Hebrews 12 from Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. Who wrote Proverbs? Solomon did. We understand that he wrote these words from Proverbs 3, verse 11. Do not reject the chastisement of your father. But see the chastisement, the discipline, as something good for you in your life. You know, I want to believe, because Solomon wrote that, that maybe, just maybe, David may have changed his modus operandi. That maybe he started, along with his love for Solomon, also gave him guidance. I mean, one small example of that is David has it in his heart to build the temple, right? So he goes to Nathan and he says, hey, it doesn't seem right that I've got this palace and yet the Ark of the Lord has no place. So please, 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 I want to build a temple. And Nathan says, go ahead, do it. But that night, The Lord speaks to Nathan and says, I'm sorry, but David is a man of blood, and I need a man of peace to build my temple. Solomon means, Shlomo means shalom. It means man of peace. And so it's going to be Solomon that is going to build it. But what does David do? He wants to help his son out. And I can just imagine David as he writes letters to, you know, the king of Tyre to get, you know, cedars of Lebanon for beams. And he's calling in all his chits with all the people that he's got friendships with. And we need gold, and we need ivory, and we need this, we need workmen. And I can just see how excited David is. But I do believe that he is collaborating with his son Solomon, because he knows that Solomon is going to lead the project. That's just an inference that I'm making here. And I'm hopeful because Solomon wrote those words, Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. Maybe, just maybe, he's writing from experience. Maybe, just maybe, his own dad disciplined him and gave him guidance. What a beautiful thing that is if that were the case. In Hebrews 12, it said, we all receive discipline from our fathers. And of course, that's a normal thing, because if your father doesn't discipline you, it means he doesn't care about you. What father wouldn't discipline his son or his daughter? If that doesn't happen, then basically you're illegitimate. You're not really part of the family. Anybody can put that together. A good father not only loves his children, but also disciplines his children. And so he uses that as a bridge for our understanding of when we experience discipline in our lives. Now, no discipline is pleasant for the moment, the scripture says, but later it yields what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. Are you experiencing discipline in your life right now? Do you know the hand of the Lord disciplining you in your life? Will you cooperate with the Spirit's discipline, with the Father's discipline in your life? Because he's interested in one thing. He wants you to be more like the perfect Son. And who is the perfect Son? Jesus. Jesus is the perfect Son. And Jesus is not only our model and the kind of Son that we want to be, as in from glory to glory, he's changing us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, but he is also the one who has made the way. He stands before the Father as the perfect Son. And he said, this Son is ours. This is my brother. This is your Son too. Why? Because of his holiness. Holiness, holiness is what I want. Holiness is what I need. Holiness is what you give to me. I love in the New Testament, we see lots of examples of father-son relationships, and there's spiritual father-son relationships too. Paul had a spiritual father-son relationship with a young man named Timothy. We think Timothy at this time when Paul wrote to him, or at least engaged him in an example of ministry, was just in his late teenage years, maybe 17, 18, 19 years old. And at some point, he says, Timothy, you're ready to become a pastor and take over the responsibilities of a church all on your own. And I don't know if Timothy was excited about that. Probably very intimidating, so to speak. But he did. And then he wrote him a letter of encouragement. And he said, Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but he has given you a spirit of what? Of power and of love and of self-discipline. I love that. We have the spirit of power within us that is combined with love, but also self-discipline. This is something that David only had parts of. He had power, right? But he didn't have self-discipline in his own life, and so he couldn't discipline his own sons, really, because you can only kind of draw out of a well what you yourself have in the well. Is that not true? You can't give what you don't have. David had to learn that hard lesson, but Paul had that lesson because of what Christ had done in his life. Think about the discipline that Paul experienced in his life. First, he gets blinded. Then God heals him. But man, this guy is in for a lot of trouble. In fact, the guy that lands up laying his hands on him, I think his name is Ananias, God actually says to him, because he is very surprised that this Saul guy is going to be, you know, healed. After all, he's the great persecutor of the church and a murderer. And what does the Spirit say to him? I have chosen him, and he will suffer much. And we know the sufferings of Paul. We know he had a thorn in the flesh. 3 times he asked for the Lord to remove it, but what did the Lord say? No, because my strength is perfected in your weakness. Weakness. How do you strengthen weakness? How do you overcome weakness? I have this picture in my mind. Not so long ago, we were in a city that required us to buy a ticket, and you put the ticket in the turnstile, you know what I'm saying? And it slides in and it pops out on the other side. And then what do you have to do? Has anybody ever walked through a turnstile in their life? Yeah? No? Yes? I'm trying to give an example here, and if you've never experienced a turnstile, then it's a useless example. Have you been through a turnstile?
Yes.
Thank you. What do you have to do? You have to push through it. You can't just stand there and wait. Oh, great, I got the ticket, but I can't do anything. This is the ticket. Have this mind which is yours in Christ. You have been given not a spirit of timidity, but of sound mind and power and love. It's yours in Christ. But how do you claim that? You walk through it. Okay? I want you all to walk through the turnstile of faith. And when you experience resistance, you may have to stick that ticket in there another time. You know what I'm saying? Because that's the ticket of faith. But you have to push through. We have these things that are given to us. God often uses our pain and our suffering to bring about greater discipline in our lives, greater self-discipline, so that we may walk in the true spirit of power and of love that He has promised us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.